Let's go to Isaiah 28 this morning. I want to read you a portion that we studied last week. And then also go to 1 Corinthians 14 and read a portion there. We're not going to study either of those two passages today, but it'll set the context for what we are going to do. So we'll start with Isaiah chapter 28, and I'll begin at verse 7. They also, that is the remnant after the Assyrian captivity, they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, if all the leaders are intoxicated and irresponsible? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? This is probably a question. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, is he going to have to go back to the babies and teach them? As we said last week, the next line is probably to be understood as gibberish and not translated. For tzav, letzav, tzav, letzav, kav, lekav, kav, lekav. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Let's hold right there. We'll pray. I'll say a few words about this. Then we'll go look in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, it's a sober thing when we contemplate that we, in our arrogance, reject your teaching, and then you come to us, Lord, with confusion. We pray, Lord, that that might not be the experience of any of us here, that we would never so harden our hearts against you that you have to come with the kind of judgment that you brought upon Israel of old. We pray that as we understand your dealings, that you will open our understanding and help us, Lord, to be yielded to what you show us, that we would be eager not only to understand the truth, but to obey it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So as I've said, you have the leaders here who ought to be the ones to whom God gives judgment, but they are so occupied with socializing and wine and strong drink that they cannot receive the message. And God, in despair, throws up his hands in verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Isaiah has said, the Lord is for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment in verse 6. But who's he going to teach? He can't teach anybody. They're all incompetent. As a result, he predicts that God is going to come with foreign languages and speak to this people with stammering lips and another tongue. In the Old Testament, these were the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the invaders who came speaking a foreign language. And it was going to sound like tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav. It was going to sound like gibberish. Verse 11 is the fact of this strange speech. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Verse 12 is the cause for which God is going to do this. Why would God do this? Why would he speak to them in strange languages? It's because he made them an offer of rest and they would not hear. It's because he offered them rest. Last week we traced all the way through the Old Testament, and we saw that this offer of rest comes to a culmination in our Lord's offer in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. But they would not hear. Throughout the Old Testament, they rejected his teaching, and of course, what was their response to our Savior's offer of rest? So they gave him to the Romans and said, would you please crucify him for us? Our king is Caesar. Then in verse 13, we have the purpose, looking ahead into the future. The word of the Lord will be. It's not was. It's actually a Hebrew construction that has a future meaning here. The word of the Lord will be unto them. Tzavletzav, tzavletzav, kavlikav, kavlikav. Here a little, there a little. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. The purpose of this strange speech is not to make it easier for them to believe. It is to make it harder for them to believe. There are some very fearful things in the economy of God. I don't know of anything more fearful than this. That if you harden your heart to the revelation God has given you, there will come a point when he says, very well, I will confirm you in your unbelief. Because they refuse to hear his offer of rest, he says to them, very well, then I'm going to speak to you in obscure languages that you don't understand, so that you might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's my purpose. That you might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That is the purpose of sending this speech. That's a hard doctrine. And I wish I didn't have to deliver it. But I've got to be faithful to what the Word of God says. And we're going to see this over and over again in Isaiah. In fact, we saw it already in chapter 6. Isaiah was sent to make the heart of this people hard, make their ears heavy. God hardens those who have rejected his truth. Now, when we get to the New Testament, now let's go to 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not going to spend much time in 1 Corinthians 14 today. This will be next week. We'll get to 1 Corinthians 14. But in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, Paul is dealing with a phenomenon that pops up occasionally throughout the New Testament. And in our authorized version, it's described as the gift of tongues. Tongue here is not used in the sense of the physical organ. Rather, it refers to a language. And throughout chapters 12 through 14, he's talking about this gift and its function in the church. In verse 20, he says, brethren, be not children in understanding. This is 14:20. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Now that's Isaiah 28. And we will study his quotation next week. Wherefore, based on that verse from Isaiah 28, tongues are for a sign, not for them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth or not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. If that sounds confusing, you're very discerning. It is confusing until you put it in the context of Isaiah 28, which in the will of the Lord we'll do next week. First, though, I want to go look at the other places in the New Testament that this phenomenon pops up. The most detailed...
Which phenomenon?
The gift of languages. The most detailed description we have is in Acts chapter 2, but there are other places in the New Testament that it's mentioned. You know, 30 years ago, this was a real hot issue, at least in the circles that I was moving in. A lot of people were wondering about the Pentecostal movement and gift of tongues in particular, and was it a necessary sign of being a Christian? I'm not sure how current it is today. I guess I should ask, you know, Steve and James and Josh, you guys have been out roaming around more, whether this is still a hot issue in the church or not. But I think we've been motivated in our study of Isaiah partly because the New Testament quotes it so much. It is the most quoted book in the New Testament next to Psalms. So we want to look at places where the New Testament draws on Isaiah, and I want you to see how the New Testament relies on the Old Testament passages and builds on them and incorporates them. Because I think what we have here is a case where what Paul is saying to us is, yeah, Isaiah was talking about Assyrians and Babylonians, but like many of Isaiah's prophecies, there were near and far fulfillments. And the ultimate fulfillment happened on the day of Pentecost. With that in mind, let's go to the first reference to tongues in the New Testament, which is where? See who did their homework. What's the earliest reference in the New Testament books, or chronologically, to tongues? No. No. Dave?
Mark 16:17.
Let's go to Mark 16:17. Now, I got to warn you, you may have a Bible that doesn't have Mark 16:17 in it. That's another problem. Talk to me if your Bible leaves out Mark 16 or the last half of Mark 16.
The Lord has appeared to the 11 in verse 14 as they sat at meat. He says to them in verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. He outlined five signs that would be associated with the ministry of the apostles. The first was that they will cast out devils. And you see this in Paul's ministry, for instance, in Philippi, where he cast the devil out of the girl, and the owners of the girl lost their opportunity for income by fortune-telling and got mad at him. They shall speak with new tongues. Well, that's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. They shall take up serpents. Well, that happened to Paul as well on his way to Rome. He was shipwrecked. They built a fire to get warm, and a snake came out of the fire and clamped onto his hand. And Paul shook it off and was none the worse. They shall lay hands on the sick. Well, that happened too. You got healings all throughout the book of Acts. The only one of these that's not mentioned in the book of Acts is drinking poison and surviving. And it's interesting that that one is a conditional. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. But as a matter of fact, there is a saint in the New Testament by the name of Justus. He's one of the two candidates for the apostleship in Acts chapter 1. And an early second century author records that Justus actually did drink poison and it didn't kill him. It's a tradition. It's not part of the inspired text, but it's probably as reliable as any other non-inspired information we have. So these were signs of the Lord's power among his people. The Lord predicted that this would happen. And it did happen. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 now. You know that Acts is the second volume of Luke's two-chapter history of Christianity, a two-book history. The first book is the book of Luke, and the second book by the same author is Acts. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You know that there were three great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. There were more feasts than that, but there were three feasts at which every Jewish male was required to appear before the Lord. The other two were unleavened bread, which is around the time of Passover, and tabernacles. This was the Feast of Pentecost, middle of summer. They were all with one accord in one place. Now, we'll set the context here. Less than 2 months before, the temple hierarchy had decisively rejected their own Messiah. They did not receive him as their king. In fact, Pilate put the question to them directly, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." They persuaded the Romans that he was a political troublemaker, that the Romans would be better off without. And so the Romans crucified him. Frustrating both the Romans and the Jews, our Lord then rose from the dead. He was seen by his disciples for about 40 days and then ascended up into heaven. While he was on earth, after his resurrection, he said to them, and this is in Luke 24, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem
until you be endowed with power from on high. I'm going to send the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the realization of the new covenant. I'm going to send that. Until that comes, don't try to do anything. It's like the American Express card. Don't leave home without it. So the Holy Spirit is in the life of the Christian. Don't leave home without it, okay? Don't you try to do anything. Just wait until you get this. So we know in Acts chapter 1, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They met together, but they were not out in public. And that's why we find them now, all with one accord in one place. They're waiting, as the Lord told them to. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, the promise that the Lord made in Luke 24 is realized. That is, the Holy Spirit has come. The new covenant, having been ratified by our Savior's blood, now takes effect. God's Spirit comes and dwells within His people. And something happened. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So one of the things the Spirit did was to fulfill what the Lord had prophesied in Mark chapter 16. They started speaking other languages. This was a gift of speaking. It's quite clear from this verse. Some people say, well, maybe it was a gift of hearing. Well, Luke is quite clear here. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's see what happens with these utterances now. There were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. I've mentioned this was Pentecost. Luke has told us it was Pentecost. The law required every Jewish male to come to Jerusalem. Now, not every Jewish male did come to Jerusalem. You had Jewish males living all over the Roman Empire. And not everyone would pick up and move to Jerusalem for Passover. And then you probably have to stay all summer there because you're going to go back home all the way from Rome or France or Spain and then come back again. The really godly ones, the really devout ones, the ones that really cared would make the trip. Jerusalem is the center of the universe. The Jews are God's people. And we may have our synagogues in Rome or Cappadocia or Pontus or Galatia, but when the pilgrimage feast comes, we go back to Jerusalem. Because that's really important. These were the Jews that really thought that this was important. Now, so far, it looks like, okay, you got all these foreigners here in Jerusalem, and God enables the disciples to speak in other languages. Obviously, it's a missionary outreach, right? You know, you'd be a missionary, you go to language school. You got to learn a language. So this is going to help them talk to all these foreigners that have come to town. Well, first of all, they're not that much foreigners, because even though their daily commerce may have been in some other language, it's always been the case that the service of the synagogue is in Hebrew. The prayers of the synagogue are in Hebrew. This is part and parcel of this idea that Jerusalem's at the center. Right? God's people are the Jews. God's place is Jerusalem. And when God speaks, what does God speak? God speaks Hebrew. This is part of what it is to be a Jew. These people would feel very strongly about that. They'd be able to understand if someone spoke to them in Jewish, in Hebrew, or in Aramaic, a close dialect of Hebrew. But it's often said that this was something to help them understand. Well, look at what the record says. When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together.
Which verse?
Verse 6. The multitude came together, and what was their response? They were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, that's strange. You'd think Luke would say, oh, they were glad that they didn't have to brush up their Hebrew and make it work. They would be glad that they could hear it spoken in Gaelic or in Latin or in Greek or in some other tribal language from Cappadocia or the Caucasus. Oh, they weren't glad. They were confounded. They were confused. And in verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They're not focusing on the content of the speech. They're focusing on the fact that these people are speaking languages other than what one ordinarily speaks in Jerusalem. We know from verse 11, they were speaking the wonderful works of God. And people heard them saying that. But the response was a preoccupation with the language itself. We came to Jerusalem to hear the priests speak Hebrew the way it ought to be spoken, to hear the scriptures read in Hebrew the way it ought to be read. And we come here, and all of a sudden there are all these Galileans running around, and they're not even speaking Aramaic. They're speaking everything else under the sun. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia. And in Judea, yeah, some people were indeed speaking in Aramaic, but that wasn't the point. And Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene. Had to go to school for a long time to be able to read all those names. Strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And this was something that concerned them. It didn't help them. They were confounded by this. Why were they confounded? Because God speaks Hebrew. And when Messiah comes, he's going to speak Hebrew. And when they come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, if someone were to stand up and say to them in Hebrew, Messiah has come. You know, if the high priest were to stand up and say, guess what? The Messiah has come. It's Jesus of Nazareth. That would have been great. They would have thought that was wonderful. But they're hearing this in every other language on the face of the earth. I've often commented to you that God characterizes himself overwhelmingly in linguistic terms. Our God is a linguistic God. He's characterized by language. How did he create the world? He spoke it. He said. And his word is so compellingly true that if reality does not conform to what he says, guess what? It snaps in line. It becomes what he says. When he created our species, he gave us language. Now, a lot's been said about whether other animals have language and whether dolphins can talk and chimpanzees can learn American Sign Language and communicate, but who they learn it from? They learn it from us. No other animal naturally has the ability to communicate concepts the way that God has enabled us to. How does he reveal himself to us? I'm a child of the 60s. People were having religious experiences when I was a kid by getting high on LSD and seeing bright lights and flashing things. And they said, oh, I've encountered God. How do people encounter God in the Bible? He talks to them. Oh, there's certainly phenomena. Burning bush and it's not consumed. But he says, fear not. Take off your shoes. Here's what I want you to do. He talks to people. His revelation is couched in language. He expects us to use our language to serve him. He expects us to pray to him. There are lots and lots of prayers recorded in the Bible. And they're not just random. They're usually very carefully structured. They're very carefully thought through. They are people talking to God. They're not just reciting set pieces. We don't have set prayers in the Bible. And he expects us to use our language to praise him, to give thanks to him. He expects us to use our language to speak the truth. One of the six things that the Lord hates, the seven that are an abomination unto him, is a lying tongue. He wants us to speak the truth. He's a linguistic God. He's created us as linguistic creatures. He communicates with us. Throughout the Old Testament, the language of his revelation is Hebrew. A devout Jew will say, when Messiah comes, it will be announced in Hebrew. And they come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These, the most devout Jews of the entire nation, because they'd make that long trip. They come to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, people are claiming to speak from God, and they're speaking in the language of Parthia and Media and Elam and Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. They're speaking the languages of Egyptian, which would have been some version of Coptic. Libya, who knows what they spoke in Libya before the Arab conquest? Cyrene, Roman, Latin, Greek. God's not speaking Hebrew. He's speaking everything else. And they couldn't get past the form to the content. So in verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" They wouldn't believe it. They were in doubt. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." We talked last week about new wine, possibly means unfermented wine. This is a real slur. These guys are so unable to hold their liquor, they even get drunk on the new stuff. You might think that the languages would help these Jewish pilgrims to understand the revelation better. It didn't. Think of the words that we read. They are confounded, they are amazed, they are in doubt, they are mocking. Now think about what Isaiah said in chapter 28. What was the cause of speaking in tongues? It is because they had rejected the offer of rest. What has the Jewish nation just done less than 2 months before? They've rejected the Messiah. They've given him to the Romans to crucify. What was the purpose of the tongues to be, according to Isaiah? Is that they might go and be broken and fall backward and be snared and taken. And what, in fact, is the effect of the tongues on the day of Pentecost? Confusion. It's an offense to them. God doesn't speak Latin and Greek and Roman. God speaks Hebrew. And all of a sudden, the wonderful works of God are being proclaimed in all these Gentile languages. You see, in Isaiah's day, Samaria and Jerusalem were chastised when God brought the Gentiles in to conquer those cities, and the Gentiles took over. You know, under Solomon, Israel had ruled all the world. But when the Gentiles come in and they take over Israel's position politically, that was God's judgment in the day of Isaiah. What happened on the day of Pentecost is that the Gentiles come in and they take over Israel's position spiritually. The people of God is no longer going to be the Jewish people centered in Jerusalem. The people of God is now a church made up without distinction of those from every people and nation and kindred and tongue. It's going to be predominantly a Gentile church. Now, there's a disagreement among Christians as to whether in the future the Jews are coming back in again. I believe they are. But the important thing here, and I think things that almost everybody except maybe some very, very messianic Christian circles would agree on, is that right now the Gentiles have, if you will, conquered Israel spiritually in a way very much like the way they conquered Israel physically and politically in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries before Christ under Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib. Interestingly, tongues is not the only thing that happened in Acts chapter 2. After these tongues are over, in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and now he begins to preach a sermon. We don't know what language he preached the sermon in, but it's just Peter speaking. He's going to have to speak something that everybody that's listening is going to understand. And I imagine that he is speaking now in whatever the common language was, either Aramaic or Hebrew. It's no longer this display of all these unusual languages coming out. Now it is Peter systematically expounding passages from the Old Testament. It's a beautiful sermon. It's a lovely, lovely, well-organized use of language. And what happened as a result of Peter's sermon? You go down to verse 41. They that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And so on. It goes on to describe the life of the early church together. When the tongues were spoken, people were confused, they were amazed, they were mocking. When Peter stand up and preached a good sermon, people got saved. And they joined together and formed the nucleus of the early church. 3,000 people at one time. There's a contrast there between tongues and prophecy. It's a contrast that Paul is going to develop at great length in 1 Corinthians. So next week in the Word of the Lord, we'll see Paul make that same distinction exactly as it is demonstrated here in Acts chapter 2. But right now I want to quickly just touch on three other passages in Acts where tongues pop up. The first is Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. God appears to Peter and tells him to go visit Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion based in Caesarea. And he is what is called a God-fearer. He is a man who is attracted to the Jewish faith, but he is not actually converted to Judaism. He loves the Jewish teachings. He might even have learned Hebrew so that he could read the Jewish scriptures, but he would not accept circumcision. He just couldn't quite go that far to become an official Jew. And we get down to verse 44. Peter comes. He speaks to Cornelius and his family. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. The event was significant in two ways, in three ways. First of all, these are the first Gentiles to come into the church. The first Gentiles to be saved. The second thing is, they of the circumcision were present. Now, they were believers, but when it says, they of the circumcision which believed, Luke is reminding us that in the early church there were some almost like political parties. There was one party that said, very well, the Messiah has come. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. We as Jews can believe in the Messiah. And you Gentiles can believe in the Messiah too. All you have to do is convert to Judaism. Be circumcised, then you can believe in the Messiah. So they were very much into this, God's way is with the Jews. And when they saw Cornelius speaking in tongues, not Hebrew. I'm pretty sure it was not Hebrew here. I think the offense was this Gentile, all of a sudden he's getting exactly the same manifestation of the Spirit that we saw on the day of Pentecost, and he's a Gentile. This is the same offense that it was to have Nebuchadnezzar storm through Jerusalem and burn the temple. It was the same spiritual offense to have the disciples speaking in these Gentile languages on the day of Pentecost. So they of the circumcision are being reminded here. God is saying, okay guys, I don't just speak Hebrew, and right now I'm shifting my emphasis. I'm not working primarily through the Jews anymore. I'm working through the Gentiles. A third thing to notice here is the conclusion that Peter draws from the event. These Gentiles experienced exactly the same thing we did on the day of Pentecost. You can't treat them as second-class Christians. Their salvation is not defective in any way. It looks exactly like ours did. The third instance in Acts of tongues is in chapter 19. Verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. He said unto them, "On what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. This was a group of, in all likelihood, Jewish people that had heard of the teaching of John, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't know what else you can say about them, but I'll tell you one thing for sure. They weren't in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Everybody in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost heard about the Holy Ghost. Whether they accepted it or not, they knew something had happened. So these were stay-at-home Jews. These were the ones who didn't care enough to make the trip. But they had received John's baptism. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. I showed you all the places the tongue shows up in Acts. It has been suggested that it also shows up in Acts chapter 8. Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel. There was a response there. In verse 14, when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, you've got to believe this is almost as offensive as the Gentiles, because the Jerusalem Jews did not acknowledge that the Samaritans were really Jews. They thought of them as half-breeds, as heterodox. They sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, it doesn't say here that they spoke in tongues, but there was something visible, some visible manifestation that persuaded the apostles, first of all, that they had not received the Holy Spirit, and then later that they had. I think it's likely that tongues played a role in that as well. The observations about the episode with Cornelius apply to Ephesus and Samaria as well. First of all, in all cases, there are Jews present who need to be reminded that God is broadening the doors. He is letting the Samaritans in. He's letting the Gentiles in. He's letting these so-called Jews off in Ephesus who don't care enough to come to Pentecost. He's letting them in as well. In addition, he's providing a visible sign that ties them to the believers in Acts chapter 2. You can't say that the Samaritans are second-rate Christians. You can't say that Cornelius is a second-rate Christian. You can't say that the Jews in the diaspora who never bothered to come to Jerusalem are second-rate Christians, because the same manifestation that happened on the day of Pentecost happened to them. So there's that sign importance of showing that all these diverse people are of equal standing now in the new people of God. And that's the point that Peter actually makes when he went back to Jerusalem after the Cornelius episode, and they criticized him. And he said, well, God gave them the same gifts he did unto us. Who was I that I could withstand God? God is doing this. There's that significance. But the deeper significance, I believe, is a fulfillment of what Isaiah was saying. The foreign languages are a sign that the spotlight is going off Israel and it's going on to the Gentiles. The first fulfillment, the political spotlight, is going off of Israel. No longer is Israel in line to rule the world. Now the Assyrians and the Babylonians are coming in, and as a result, Hebrew speaking is replaced with the Gentile languages. Is that going to help Israel? No. They've rejected God's truth. They're going to be confused. And now in Acts chapter 2, the spiritual spotlight goes off Israel. Is Israel still the people of God, the ones to whom the nations must come if they want to learn about the Lord? No. The people of God is now going to include Gentiles. It's going to include Samaritans. It's going to include people the Jews wouldn't have given the time of day to. And again, it's marked linguistically. God now starts speaking in Gentile languages. And does this help the Jews to understand better? No. Oh, they can understand what's being said, all right. But it doesn't fit their mental model. They are so offended that they are confused and amazed and dumbfounded. This is completely in keeping with what Isaiah prophesied. The gift of tongues in the New Testament is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 28. I've showed you the historical records. Next week in the Will of the Lord, we'll look at our brother Paul's more theoretical explanation in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But the
theoretical explanation of what?
Of tongues. He's going to reason through with us the relationship of tongues to Isaiah 28 and the abuses that can arise when you lose sight of that relationship. That's what he's concerned with in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in the will of God, we'll look at that next week. But again, the higher level lesson here. Why did God have to speak with stammering lips and another tongue? It was because they rejected the revelation they already had. You know, it's a precious thing to have God's word in a language you can understand. But don't you dare neglect it. Revelation rejected leads to hardening. It leads to judgment. God is a linguistic God. He likes to talk. He likes it when people pay attention to what he says. And those of you who are husbands and have wives, you know how upset your wife can be when she's trying to talk to you and you're not listening? That is nothing compared with how God feels when he tries to talk to people and they don't listen to him. And in his case, the point will come when he brings his judgment and says, "Very well then, you're not going to listen to me. I'm going to confuse you." And that's a terrible thing to have happen. May God grant each of us a receptive heart, that we would hear God's precious revelation, give heed to it, not harden our hearts against it, because if we do, judgment is sure to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be receptive to your word, attentive to it, obedient to what you teach us. Thank you for giving us your word in a language we can understand and allowing your spirit to guide us in it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.